book of Jude, reading from verse 11 to 16. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feasts as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. These people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow with me in prayer before we look into God's word?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for all the truths that we've already sung and that we can rejoice and find hope in. Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would comfort us, that you would confront us. Whatever you do, Lord God, we know that you will meet us exactly where we are. But we pray that we will move in our journey with you through the power of your word and the presence of your spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I know we read from verse 11 to verse 16, but we're only going to be looking at verse 11 today. Because Jude has gone back to one of the things he likes to do a lot. It's a short letter, but he does this a few times, is that he uses a triad, a group of three. He did that at the start where he called the church, or the words he used to describe the church was done in three words: called, beloved, and kept. And then he gives three greetings: grace, peace, and love. Mercy, peace, and love. And then he talks about God's wrath when he talks about people that were misusing God's grace as an excuse to say, well, grace will bring us, show us righteous eventually. So there's no point keeping the law. And we looked at antinomianism and how that was its message. That because grace is so fantastic and, by grace we will be produced righteous in heaven. So we don't have to live by the law anyway. There's no need to keep rules. And Jude, to refute that teaching, which is what was angering him, he uses three Old Testament examples to say that God does get angry and God does punish Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels, and even the people of Israel in the wilderness. And now again, in this one verse, in verse 11, he uses three Old Testament examples. But what he's doing here is he's not taking on the teaching of these false teachers. He's done that already. He's talked about how God does get angry and you have to temper the message of God's grace with God's wrath. You can't lose one or the other. But now he's exposing the heart of these false teachers. He's exposing their heart. This is not about the message. This is about their character and their heart. And as we study these three examples that he gives, you're going to find that these men that he uses as examples were all men who, some of them heard God's voice audibly. God would speak to them audibly. And one of them is an example of someone who saw the mighty miraculous acts of God, walked and lived in the presence of God along with others. And yet, they were walking along pathways of a dead faith. A pathway that led to death at the end of it all. And that's the title of this morning's sermon, The Pathways of a Dead Faith. And he shows us that in three examples. So let's get into it. Verse 11, woe to them. He pronounces this judgment on them. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. That's verse 11a, and you've got your first example right there. They have gone the way of Cain. Now, many of you know the story of Cain, but for the benefit of those that don't, I'll tell you the story. You can follow along in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, they were brothers. They were the sons of Adam and Eve. And Genesis 4 tells us that Cain and Abel, they came to God with an offering, with a sacrifice. Cain came with a sacrifice which was the produce of the land, which some say indicate that maybe he was the farmer. Abel came to God with a sacrifice which was a firstborn lamb, an unblemished firstborn lamb, which might indicate that he was a shepherd. But they come to God with their sacrifices, and Genesis 4 tells us that God was pleased with Abel's. He accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejects Cain's sacrifice. And then it tells us that Cain was walking around a bit grumpy. He had a sulky face. And God comes to find him, and he tells Cain, he says, if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. So obviously he did something wrong. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. And now you think that the opposite of it would be the rest of the sentence, right? If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. But if you do what is wrong, you won't be. You'll be rejected. But that's not what God says. God says if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. But sin is crouching at the door. He warns Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. It wants you, but you've got to master it. He warns Cain about what is happening. And what does Cain do? He hears, like I said, the audible voice of God. The word of God. That's God speaking. The word of God to Cain. The warning. And Cain goes out, finds his brother, starts talking with him, takes him a bit away, and murders him. Cain hears the word of God and the warning of God and decides, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to stick with my way. Now, the way of Cain is not just a way of violence. That's the end result. The way of Cain is one that can hear the words of God, and it has no bearing. I'm going to do it my way anyway. The way of Cain is a self-centered heart. It sits in authority over God's word. I like this thing that he says, so I'll do that. I don't like that, so I'm not going to do that. And as you move back, because he's grumpy because God rejected the sacrifice. As you move back, you come to, why did God reject his sacrifice? Well, Genesis 4 doesn't tell us exactly why God rejected his sacrifice. In fact, Genesis doesn't tell us when God instituted a sacrificial system as well. Between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, there's no passage that says, and then God taught Adam and Eve how to bring sacrifices and what to bring as a sacrifice. But you know, because they were doing it, you know that somewhere between Genesis 3 and 4, God taught them. God told them how to offer a sacrifice. But to understand what went wrong with Cain, you go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 4, where it tells us, by faith or through faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And by Hebrews 11, 6, it tells us, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. So now if you do the math with me in this formula, Abel offers a sacrifice and it is accepted. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Abel must have had faith. There's no way it would have been accepted if he did not have faith, a true and living faith. Cain offers a sacrifice to God, and it doesn't please God. It's not accepted. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you realize that Cain was doing the ritual. See, the problem with Cain is not that he was sitting at home playing a PS5 and like, man, I don't want to do this God stuff. He wasn't sitting at home grumpy and bitter and like, you know, God always picks Abel. God is showing favoritism. He wasn't sitting at home and saying, I don't believe in God. That's not the problem with Cain. Cain is there in the presence of God, building an altar, bringing a sacrifice. He's doing all the things. But at the heart of it, he's not willing to submit to the word of God, which gets exposed right after God rejects his sacrifice. Where God warns him, sin is waiting for you. Cain, sin is crouching there. And he walks out and does what he wants anyway. Gives you an insight into his heart. A self-centered heart with a dead faith. The ability to tick all the boxes. Sunday morning, home group in the week, maybe even putting money in the offering bag, praying for somebody, I don't know. To tick all the boxes of Christian activity, yet without the relationship that you need with Jesus. Jesus warns of this in Matthew, where he says, in the last day there will be those that come and say, I've healed, I've cast out demons, I've preached in your name. And Jesus will say, get away from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I do not know you. We have no relationship. I do not know you. We've not walked together. You did whatever you did, but we don't know each other. The way of Cain, a self-centered heart that is not, that doesn't care for the things of God, the voice of God, the word of God. The self-centered heart of Cain. That's the first example Jude gives. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. The second example, they have plunged into Balaam's error for profit. Now again, who is Balaam? Some of you might know the whole story of Balaam and what he did and what this error is all about. But for the benefit of those that don't, the story is found in Numbers 22 to 24. That's the largest portion that deals with Balaam. And I'll tell you the story because it's, you know, three chapters. We're not going to read the whole thing. And that would be the sermon. In fact, it would be longer than the sermon. But Balaam is someone who again hears from God, the audible voice of God. The Bible tells us over and over again when God speaks to him, capital L-O-R-D, he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. And he's known for that. What happens in Numbers 22 to 24, the people of Israel come and camp. They set up camp near a kingdom called Moab. The people of Moab get a bit alarmed because they've heard of this people and how they escaped from Egypt. They've heard about the things that have happened before them. And so the king of Moab, Balak, don't get him mixed up with Balaam, very similar spellings. But Balak, he decides, well, we've got to do something about this. And so he sends high-ranking officials, it says princes, but high-ranking officials in his government, he sends them to Balaam to say, come, I know that those that you curse are cursed and those that you bless are blessed. Come and curse these people for me and I will pay you well. That's the message they go to Balaam with. And Balaam says, well, stay the night. I'll pray and I'll inquire of the Lord what I should do. So they stay the night. Balaam prays and God tells him, don't go. Don't go with these people. So the next morning, Balaam gets up and tells these high-ranking officials, well, I can't come. God has said not to come with you. So they go back to Balak. Balak sends higher-ranking officials. You know, maybe it was the, you know, the secretary of the foreign minister. Now the foreign affairs minister has to go. The higher-ranking officials show up at Balaam's house with the same message. And here's where you start to see Balaam's heart. God has already said, don't go with them. This is wrong. But when they come with the same message, nothing's changed. Balaam again says, well, stay the night. He should have said, get out. But he says, stay the night, and I'll inquire of the Lord, and I'll tell you what God says. So they stay the night. He inquires of the Lord. And God says, well, if they've come again, go. Go. Because God knows the heart of Balaam. He knows that this wealth is pulling at it. What Balak is promising to pay is starting to tug at Balaam's heart. God says, go. And the very next verse, it says, God was angry with him for going. I am like, why was God angry with him if God said to go? If God gave him permission, why is God angry with him? Well, it's a bit like Romans 1, where God gives them over to their sinful desires. You want it so bad? Go. Have it. But then God does something interesting, and this is the part of the story where I think many of you know Balaam, because he's famous for it. He's riding his little donkey and going to meet Balak. And an angel of the Lord stands in the middle, blocking their path. The donkey goes this way, that way. Balaam starts beating the donkey. That happens 3 times. Until in a almost comedic moment, the donkey speaks to him. So why are you beating me? And Balaam doesn't miss a beat, does not surprise that the donkey is speaking to him. He starts having a conversation with the donkey. And by the end of it, God opens Balaam's eyes to see the angel of the Lord standing in the middle. And the angel of the Lord has a message. He says, go, but only say what God tells you. So Balaam goes, meets Balak, and they see one segment of the people in front of them down in the valley. They set up 7 altars. They offer bulls. They offer rams as offerings before God. And then Balaam inquires of the Lord, and he opens his mouth. And Balak is waiting. This is the moment. This is it. These people are cursed. And Balaam opens his mouth, and he pours out blessing on the people of Israel. Balak is obviously not happy. This is not what I paid for. Let's try it again. So they try it again. And again the same thing happens. And again they try it. 3 times. Again the same things happen. The same thing happens. Balak by now is upset. It says the anger of Balak was kindled against Balaam. He says, "What? I've not paid you for this. You're going on blessing my enemies." And Balaam says, "I told your men, even if you gave me all the wealth in your house, I cannot say what the Lord won't allow me to say. I will only say what God tells me to say." So here's my question. What is the error of Balaam? Sounds stand up. He sounds like a stand up guy. He sounds like he got it right. In fact, by the end of it, when Balak loses it, Balaam tells him, "I'm going home. I'm going home, but before I go home, I'm going to utter a 4th oracle, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen with these people, and another blessing, and how God will be with them." And he goes home. Sounds like a great guy. "I will not say, even if you give me all the wealth in your house, I cannot say anything other than what God tells me to say." What a great messenger of God. But they have plunged, Jude says, they have plunged into Balaam's error for profit. What is Balaam's error? The story goes on in Numbers. But to get the gist of it, you have to go to Revelation. The letter to the church at Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. I'll read it for you. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught," listen to this carefully, "who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." What happened? Balaam went home. But the wealth that was offered to him was pulling at his heart. And so somewhere he reaches out to Balak and says, "Listen, I can't curse these people. If I open my mouth, it's only going to be blessing. But I can tell you how to get them cursed. I can tell you, I can teach you how to lead them astray. Now give me the money." And he teaches Balak how to lead God's people astray. To cause them to eat food offered to idols. To cause them to commit sexual immorality. And God punished Israel for that. He sent a plague in their midst, which killed many. What is Balaam's error? A greedy heart. One that is so greedy that it does not care if it leads the people of God astray. As long as it can build its own bank balance, its own empire. See, Balaam knew who these people were. Four oracles he had mentioned. He had spoken. He knew these were favored people of God. He knew you don't go up against them. He's trying to speak a curse and only blessing is coming out. He knows who these people are. And he knows that the Lord who was speaking to him in an audible voice, he knows that God is on their side. And by teaching Balak how to cause them to stumble, he knows he's setting himself up against God. Oh, but the money was worth it, at least for him. They have plunged into Balaam's error for profit. So many churches today, so many evangelists and preachers today, peddle the gospel or their versions of the gospel, which is no gospel at all, as long as you put a little money in their account, as long as you help them buy the next plane to go on their missionary journey, as long as you help them, you sow into what God is doing through them and them alone. So many, for the sake of profit, are willing to lead God's people astray. Woe to these men. That's what Jude says. And the last example he gives, he says, they have perished in Korah's rebellion. They have perished in Korah's rebellion. Now that's found in Numbers chapter 16. But before we get to the actual rebellion of Korah itself, who is Korah? Well, he's part of the tribe of Levi. And by now, by this chapter 16, God had already set the Levites aside as a special tribe within Israel. To do what? To minister to God. They were the ones who would set up the tabernacle. They were the ones who would serve God. They were the ones who would lead in worship. They were the ones who would do all those things. The only thing they didn't do was the priestly duties. That's all. That was the only thing off limits for them when it came to serving God in God's house. But all the rest, the Levites were this specially chosen group that was supposed to be obsessed and have the glory of God at the forefront of their mind. That's what they were. And God handpicked them for that. That's Korah. He's a Levite. And after all that, chapter 16, when Moses told them, Aaron and his sons will be the priestly order, well, Korah's not having it. Korah's like, no, that's not. And Korah gets up to say, isn't the whole congregation chosen by God? Aren't we all chosen by God? So why Aaron and his sons? Now, Korah didn't have any issue when God separated the Levites. He didn't stand up there and say, well, that's not fair. Like, aren't we all chosen? No, he didn't have a problem when he was part of the in-group that got chosen. Ooh, that was fun and exciting. But now when the same God with the same heart and the same glory and the same purposes says, now set apart Aaron and his sons as the priestly order. And Korah's not that. Korah's like, well, we should all get a chance. That's not fair. And he gets upset. And look what Moses says in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 9. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the Israelite community to bring you near to himself, to perform the work at the Lord's tabernacle, and to stand before the community to minister to them? He has brought you near, and all your fellow Levites who are with you. but you are pursuing the priesthood as well. Isn't it enough, Korah, what all God has done for you? No, it's not. And along with Korah, there was Dathan and Abiram, two others that had followed. And so Moses says, well, tomorrow what we're going to do is we're all going to bring our little ciphers, things that we offer incense in. And we're going to stand before God and we let God judge. And so they go and they're coming back the next day. And God kind of whispers to Moses and Aaron. He says, step back, for I'm going to wipe out this community. And Moses falls on his face and intercedes. And he says, God, for the sin of one, don't wipe out the community. And then God says, right, tell them to step back, because I'm going to deal with these people. And so Moses and Aaron go up and they tell others, step away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Step away from them, because God is going to judge. Verse 29. If these men die naturally, as all people would, and suffer the fate of all, then the Lord has not sent me. This is Moses speaking. But if the Lord brings about something unprecedented, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them along with all that belongs to them, so that they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord. Just as he finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people and all their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them and they vanished from the assembly. This is not an earthquake, my friends. I don't know if you've ever seen epicenters or areas that have been affected by earthquake. The ground opens and the opening remains. You'll see the cracks. This case, the ground opened, swallowed them, shut over them. Unprecedented is what Moses said God will do to show himself. They have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And Korah is, for me, the really interesting one that then starts to show off another thing about these three men, or these three examples. Because when you look at Korah and what happened, the problem with him was that it was a discontent, rebellious heart. Like Moses told him, all that God has given you, the position that God has given you, the ministry that God has given you, isn't that enough? Who does he sound like? Doesn't he sound like the devil? For all that God had given and the position that Lucifer had, there was still a throne that Lucifer wanted. There was more power that he thought was there to be had. And so he was discontent and rebellious. And as you look back then from Korah to Balaam, you find that's also very Luciferesque, very Satan, very satanic. He's willing for whatever he considers profit to happily lead the people of God astray, to put stumbling blocks time and again to cause us to fall. And like Cain, oh, he knows the word of God. He's heard the audible voice of God. He's seen the glory of God. But like Cain, he refuses to build his life on it. He sits in authority in his own mind over what God says. Wow. He knows the word of God. But faith builds itself on the word of God. That's what Jesus says in the parable of the wise and foolish builders. The problem was not that the foolish men didn't hear the words of God. It says the foolish man is the one who hears these words and does not obey. The wise one is the one who hears these words and obeys. Faith hears and builds itself on the word of God, unlike the devil. Faith brings about immense gratitude for what God has done through Christ for us. that it is not greedy. Faith finds contentment in God and all that he does and will do. That it doesn't find a need to rebel and kick and scream for more power. If that is an example or a picture of Satan, Philippians 2 tells us about Jesus. That is a perfect opposite to all of this. Consider Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. But he emptied himself. And he took on the nature of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. And he became obedient. He humbled himself and was obedient even to death on a cross. The exact opposite of all that we see in these men. That is what living faith looks like. Modeled in God himself for us. That is the standard, because that's the context in which Paul says, consider Christ. He's saying, humble yourselves. And as he talks about humility within believers, he says, consider Christ. Look to him. That's your example. That's living faith. And as I thought about the title, you know, Pathways of a Dead Faith, I looked up a verse that just started to ring in my head, and I'm like, I'm sure it says this in the Bible. Psalm 84 and verse 5. Now the CSB says it this way. It says, happy are the people whose strength is in you. And then it says, for their hearts are set on pilgrimage. Happy are the people whose strength is in you. Their hearts are set on pilgrimage. But what is this pilgrimage? What does he mean when he says that? And as you look at other versions, the Legacy Bible or the ESV or the NASB, it says it this way, and I loved it. It says, blessed are the ones whose strength is in you, for in their hearts are the highways to Zion. Within their hearts are the highways, the pathways to Zion, to the presence of God. To life everlasting. In these three examples, within their heart, a hard heart, a heart of stone, are the pathways of a dead faith. They'll have the rituals. They'll say great things like Balaam did. And they might even serve in the very presence of God like Korah did. But within their heart are the pathways to a dead faith. But in the beauty of Christ, he takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, within which are the highways to Zion. What a glorious Savior. Speaking of the Savior, as we start to bring this to a close, I want to return back to Korah and his example. See, because when Korah rebelled, it's not just a message that, you know, you got to respect God's appointed authority and, you know, never ever speak anything. No, that's not what happened. Moses was much more than just a leader of people. Right there and then in Numbers 16, when God said, step back, I'm going to wipe these people out, Moses mediates. He intercedes and says, God, don't. Over and over again in the story of the Israelite community in the wilderness, Moses intercedes and mediates for the people. God, don't. God, why? God, forgive. God, heal. And when God says to Moses, go on, I'm not going to come with you, Moses says, we're not going to go. Unless you come with us, we're not going to go. Moses is more than just the leader. He is the mediator. And in Korah's rebellion, he rejects the mediator that God appointed for them at that time. You can see where I'm going with this. The Bible tells us now there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. My brother, my sister, if you are here this morning, for whatever reason, you are still living in your sin. For whatever reason, you are still holding out against Jesus. For whatever reason, Maybe it's just laziness. Maybe it's just, I'll do it later. I'll think about all this later. I'm a bit busy right now. Or maybe you're just enjoying the life you're living right now a bit too much. But when you reject the one mediator provided, you perish in the rebellion of Korah. That's the deeper, sinister thing that happened. And it's far greater for us today, because you're not rejecting a Moses. You reject Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself. There are three kinds of people in this room. Either you don't believe in Jesus, and I beg you and I urge you today, as the Bible says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I beg you and I urge you. If you have rejected so far the mediator that God has provided in Jesus Christ, I beg you, repent, turn, and come in faith to Jesus. Or maybe you're the second kind of person who's done that. Then again, as Jude does, I urge you through this letter as well to contend for this faith, because there are many fake and false gospels with these kind of people going around in the way of Cain, in the error of Balaam, and in the rebellion of Korah. Contend for the faith. Look for the heart. See where the heart is rooted. Because if there is the heart is rooted wrongly, you cannot get life-giving fruit. You will only find along the pathways of a dead faith death. I urge you to contend for the faith. But there's a third kind of person in this room. Someone, or maybe more, who have got all the Christian activity. And maybe you think, therefore, you're a Christian. I urge you today, if you heard this morning and you looked in your heart and you found symptoms of any of these examples in your life and your faith and the system of faith that you have constructed, if any of these symptoms are there, then I urge you to do a faith check. To come like the psalmist and say, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Why? So that you might lead me in the paths of righteousness, or in the everlasting paths, the highways to Zion. I urge you, my friend, don't base your Christianity and your confidence of your Christianity on the activity of your life. Base it on your love for Jesus and the fact that he loved you first. I urge you today to repent of that and to come in humility and seek Christ again. Dead faith is its own boss. It is self-centered, it is greedy, it is discontent and rebellious. But living faith is obedient, selfless, surrendered, not grabby for gain, because it knows in whose hands it resides, in the very hands of God himself. As the worship team comes up to lead us in our last song, let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all the warnings and examples that you have left in Scripture. The stories of people that got it right, so that we can see that your Spirit works within our hearts to help us get it right. But also the stories of people that got it wrong, so that we can see and evaluate our own life to see if there are warning signs. Help us to do that this morning. To see if maybe like Cain, we are there in your presence with our offering and our sacrifice, and yet our heart is far away. Or maybe like Balaam, we say a lot of great things. We sound so good. And yet, inside us, there is a greedy heart that is willing to go all the way to even leading God's people astray for wealth. Or maybe like Korah, who not just was not just in your presence, but served in your presence, leading the people and ministering to them. And yet, his heart coveted more power and was not content. Oh God, help us to search our hearts. Actually, Father, help us not to search our hearts. Help us to surrender our hearts so that your Spirit can search us and can show us where we need to change. In Jesus' name we pray.